Before we dive into this morning's text, let's spend a minute together in prayer. Father, I thank you that as we gather this morning in this place, that there is not a single one of us that you do not know absolutely. For those watching today with us, the same. You know where we've been, and you know where we are. You know if our lives remain unchanged from this day, where we are headed. You know what we think and what we feel and why we do all of those. And so, Father, on the one hand, that's very comforting. On the one hand, the other hand, it's a bit undoing, disconcerting even. Father, for we know we can't hide from you. We know we cannot pretend with you. And Father, this is my ask of you today, that for all of us, because you know us well, perfectly, and you know exactly what we have need of, not just the things that we want or the things that we're feeling or thinking or struggling with or desiring, Father, but you know what we need at every level. You know what is best for us, and you long to give us what is best for us. You long to give good gifts to us. You long to be a Father who's generous with us. Father, knowing all those things, Father, for those in the room today who need to be encouraged, I pray that they would find you to be a great encourager. For those who need comfort today, may they meet up with the Comforter, your very Spirit. For those who need to be shaken a bit out of their lethargy or complacency or indifference, shake, leave unsettled. For those who need to be challenged, challenge. And for those who need to be corrected, correct. For those who need to be inspired and motivated, and Father, I pray you do that too. Father, guess what I'm asking most is that you leave none of us as we are, but move us all to where you'd have us to be today. And Father, give us the ability to hear what you're saying to us so we respond to it correctly. Father, that would be a great gift today for each of us to be able to leave here and say, I met with you, I met with the Almighty today. So Father, you know us. You know who is gathered, who is listening, who will hear. Father, may we hear from you. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we finish up in Mark's gospel. It feels a bit sad to me. I feel like we're saying goodbye to an old friend today. For those of you who've been with us through the whole journey, it's been a good long one, I hope. I hope you've learned some things and discovered some things you hadn't seen before, been reminded of some things you already knew, been challenged, been convicted. If you're brand new to us today, then you can go home and listen to these other sermons. It'll only take you about 64 hours. And you'll get through all of them, but here we come to the end of Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel is a unique one. Now, before I dive into today's text, how many of you have in your own scriptures, your own copy of God's word, Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9, you have some sort of qualifier, some sort of header about these verses? How many of you have something about like that in your text? If you've got an NIV, if you've got an ESV, if you've got a NKJV, CEV, NLT, you all have a qualifier in there somewhere. And so it brings into question this text. We're going to talk about that today. I'll have to admit to you, there are some texts sometimes in scriptures as we go through the Bible together, having preached sermons for about 27 years or so, I've certainly repeated passages. I try never to repeat sermons per se, but certainly have revisited passages. I can say to you today with no safety net underneath me, I've never preached this passage. Let's dive into it and see what God would show us today. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Okay, it is a challenging passage, and again, mostly because of what that header or what that qualifier or footnote in your Bible says, that these verses, verses 9 through 16, do not appear in the earliest manuscripts. You know, I'm reading that passage of Scripture, it reminded me of a very brief season of ministry in my life. My wife was working at a Christian school, and one day for the kids, a local gentleman who went by the moniker the Reptile Man came and visited the school, and the Reptile Man brought an assortment of, well, you know, reptiles, because he's the Reptile Man. And I'm sitting there watching the thing, and I was kind of enamored by it, like any grade school boy would be. And I sat there thinking, you know, I have always wanted a snake of my own. How many of you have always wanted a snake of your own? Well, I wanted one. And so I talked to the Reptile Man afterwards, and I said, you know, where could I get a snake like that? And he says, well, you can have this one if you like. He said, I've got about 40 more like it in my garage. I said, really? I can have that snake. You can have him. And so the Reptile Man set me up with a big terrarium, and I've got about a 4 or 5 foot thick ball python. Cecilia, for whatever reason, didn't want him in the house. So I took him to my office at the church. Some of them didn't want him there either. I didn't get much use out of him, honestly, and I found him not to be as appealing as I thought he was, but I did have a couple fun gags with him. For those of you who remember Steve Chambers, who used to be with us on staff, his office was adjacent to mine. If you walked into his office, as soon as you turned in the door to the right, he had a sofa. Well, sometimes Steve would be reclining on that sofa. And so, you know, one day I took my snake out and snuck into his door. He was sort of laying there on that sofa reading something, and so I took the whole snake and I just dumped him on him. You'll have to ask Steve about the rest, but he didn't like it. He did not like it a bit. But the one good use I did get out of him was I did a sermon one Sunday, and the sermon was about temptation. And the idea was this. The essence of sin is not just to get us to sin. The essence of sin is to destroy us. And we might find sin pleasurable for a season. The temptations obviously are appealing to us, or we would never stumble into these sins. But we have to have, as Christians, the right mindset about sin in general, that the end of sin is always death. Sin, as James said, when it's finished, brings death. Now, while I'm preaching this message on sin and temptation, I had just this nondescript cardboard box sitting in front of me at the front of the stage area there, and I knew at one point in the sermon I was going to go pull the snake out of the box and use them. I don't even remember exactly what I said. Really, it was just more for shock value and to get the kids to pay attention, I think. But the whole time I was thinking, I know he's not a poisonous snake, but I sure hope he doesn't bite me. Because that would be really bad. If I'm trying to give this serious sermon, I'm talking about Satan and temptation and death, and then I pull this big honking snake out and he bites me. I mean, again, it wouldn't kill me, but it wouldn't feel good either. But I did. I pulled the snake out and I held him and talked about temptation, put him back. And next few days, I thought, having a snake really is not as much fun as I thought, and I gave him back. But it reminded me of this passage that I was reading today. This odd sort of passage where all of a sudden you have something introduced there you see nowhere else in Scripture. A promise that you can handle snakes and not be bitten. And certainly we know some aberrant groups, some cult-like groups, some false teaching groups throughout the years. You know, we sort of poke fun at maybe those folks up in the mountains somewhere, snake-handling churches, that sort of thing. Or this idea that you're going to drink poison as some sign that God has blessed you or God has saved you. And what do we do with this passage, and how do we handle this when we read it? So I've called this section, if you want to write some notes down, some thoughts, I'm only going to give this just a very cursory explanation. You can certainly do some of your own research and find lengthier, maybe more satisfying explanations here, but I just want to hit the high marks. What do you do with a passage like this? Because it's there in your Bible. Well, first thing is this. My take, and the take of many, many others, and when I say many others, many scholars, though I'm not putting myself necessarily in that camp, commentators, professors, pastors, writers, etc., who would have a conservative bent like myself, will tell you that we don't believe this section is original to Mark. And the primary reason is for exactly as your scripture says. It did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. Now, when it comes to manuscripts with the Gospel of Mark, we don't have, as far as we know, we don't have the original. We don't have the first manuscript, the original copy. We don't have that one that was put to Papyrus or whatever it may be by the hand of Mark. We don't have that. We have many old copies, and over a span of time, we have copies of copies of copies. And of course, you understand historically, this was far before the printing press and any sort of modern technology, so these copies were made by hand. But typically what we find with those copies over a period of time, again, I'm giving a simplistic explanation here, is all those copies made by hand will tend to have very minor variances. Now, typically those things are punctuation variances or italics or capitalizations or very minor, typically nothing that deals with context or content, more importantly. But for this one, it's different. The earliest manuscripts we possess are all in agreement that this is not there. There's some other reasons here. If any of you have ever, say, had some help writing a paper, maybe some of you in high school, and you have overzealous parents to help you write a paper because you're really struggling at the end of the semester, and they say, well, let me help you with that. And you turn that in, and someone says, who wrote this for you? If someone were doing that with the Gospel of Mark, they would say, who wrote this last part? Because the language is not the same. If you were reading this in the Greek, you would say, the verbiage is not the same, the syntax is not the same, the structure is not the same. It reads more like a summary. It reads more like somebody saying, but what happened after that? You know, Mark leaves us on somewhat of a cliffhanger. Do you remember the peculiar ending from last week's message with the women who saw the risen Lord? They did something that's really the exact opposite of what we see happening in every other gospel account. What did they do? Actually, what did they not do? They didn't say a word. They were afraid. They were afraid to speak. And so some of them are dissatisfied with that ending, I think. And so, but again, in the theological sense, you will not find anywhere else in Scripture, you will not find any other promises of Jesus akin to these. Never did he provide blanket protection from things like handling snakes or drinking poison. In fact, I think you could easily argue that Jesus would have said the very opposite of that, that we would not tempt the Lord our God. I'm not going to jump off the precipice of the temple, assuming that God's going to save me. I'm not going to handle poisonous snakes, assuming I'm not going to be harmed. I'm not going to drink poison, assuming I'm not going to die. That would be contrary to the relationship we have with God. We don't try the Lord our God. We don't put him to silly and ridiculous tests. God has this much to prove to us, nothing. And so we find that those really just don't fit. There is another ending that's, if you're in the very small minority of folks that might be reading from a Revised Standard Version, you'll see the so-called shorter ending, which gives, again, another summary statement. It says this, it says, they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now again, it's a good summary, and I would say it's an accurate summary. It's a theological summary, but it is commentary. Now let me make this point real quickly, and I want to get on what I think are a lot more important things. One of the reasons why I prefer the version of Scripture that we use, and there are a couple others that I would equate with it or put it on equal standing with it is not a version of Scripture or a translation of Scripture filled with commentary. Now certainly when I'm preparing sermons and things, sometimes I'll have maybe 7, 8 other translations of Scripture, they're all in parallel to try to give me understanding and how the words have been translated over the years. But I want a passage of Scripture that is as true to the original as possible. I want to have to do the translating. I want to have to do the commentating. I don't want that to be provided for me. Well, this is commentary on what happened. Is it true commentary? I would say yes, because we know from the other accounts, this is exactly what happened. They did report back to the disciples. The disciples were commissioned to go out. All these things we know were true. But we don't believe that Mark ended it that way. So the question is, why? And why was this added? Well, someone thought something was lacking. You know, he's just going to leave us here, women afraid, not saying anything. Someone knowing the rest of the story, because they were certainly present during those times to know it. They knew what else happened. They knew that the disciples did go out. They knew what happened at Pentecost. They knew that the church was birthed. They knew all these things did take place. They knew because there were so many witnesses that people did see him go up into heaven. But consider this just for a moment. Maybe Mark ended it exactly as he intended to. You know, Mark's gospel is different from the others, not just at the end, it's also different at the beginning, isn't it? When you get to Matthew's gospel, what do you see? You want to know who Jesus is? We'll tell you who Jesus is. We'll go all the way back. We'll tell you his whole lineage, where he came from, and everybody in the family line. Want to know where Jesus came from? Look at Luke's gospel. Here's Mary and Joseph giving birth to a baby. You get to Mark's gospel, and boom, it begins. He appears. There he is. The kingdom of God is here. And just as it abruptly begins, it abruptly ends, with a cliffhanger reminding us there's so much more to the story. There's so much more to the story. Now that he's resurrected, everything else unfolds from here. So perhaps the open ending was exactly as God intended Mark to give us. But what are some things we can be sure of? If this passage of Scripture is questionable, and I believe certain of those parts are, there are truths in it I'm sure of because other passages verify them. There are statements in it that I'm very questionable of, as I've already said, because other passages don't include them, and the earliest manuscripts don't have them. What are some things that we can and must be absolutely sure of after Easter? Okay, track with me here, because these are critical. They're all absolutely essential things for our faith. One is that Jesus appeared. When I say Jesus appeared, this is after the resurrection. When the Apostle Paul is given the gospel, the foundations of the gospel, we looked at this last week, there are four things he said. And the last one is that he appeared. It's that he died, that he was crucified, that he was resurrected, that he died and was buried, crucified, resurrected, and he appeared. You know, that's critical. The appearance is the validation of the resurrection. That's what separates the resurrection from myth or legend. And when the scriptures account for us that there were at least 500 other witnesses, it would be akin to a room full of people like this, all seeing it, this being declared out in the community, hey, there are at least 500 people that saw this. If you don't believe what I'm saying, go ask them. There are lots of witnesses here, not just those necessarily vested in the story, like Peter or James might be. So there are witnesses. Jesus appeared. And again, we see this in Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, and Paul's restatement, his great summary statement of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in chapter 3. So you've got Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. You've got the women that came to the tomb. That's Mary, the mother of James. You've got Peter. You've got those two unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus. You've got the 12 disciples, or the 11, first with Thomas, then without Thomas. Then you've got seven unnamed disciples on the Sea of Galilee, 500 people. Then you got an appearance specific to James, and then one of the most miraculous appearances of all, which is the cornerstone of Paul's own life and calling, or Saul of Tarsus. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is personally taught and trained up by the risen Jesus, and that's what makes him apostle. He said, you know, as one least qualified, he appeared also to me. So we know that Jesus appeared. That's the validation of the resurrection. Second thing we know is this. Critical to his appearance was his final command, and that's the Great Commission. We know that Jesus commissioned. He appeared and he met with each of them because the one consistent thread that we have that runs through all of those contexts, all of those encounters, the one consistent thread is this: I'm meeting with you because you got to know this. This is my final command. These are your lifelong marching orders. We call it the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20, and Acts 1:8. Now, if you want to include Mark 16, certainly you can. So you have all four Gospels and the book of Acts have the common thread of a final and great commission. Now, what are the components of it? Real quick, here for review, okay? If you've not heard these before, this will be new, but for many of you, it won't be. What are the components of that commission? Here's what I want you to do, okay? Overarching it all is to go. Get out there. Get out there. Don't stay where you are. Now, because many of them decided to stay, a great persecution came. And then a great diaspora came, forcing them out of Jerusalem. And because of that persecution of the early church, and I think because of their disobedience or reluctance to be obedient, God said, I told you to go, you didn't go, I'll help. And he sends them out. And they get pushed out of Jerusalem into everywhere, and the gospel travels. So the overarching is to go. As you go, what do? You make disciples. It's the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of the Christian mission today. It's the same mission statement we labor under today. This is what we're called to do. If you don't do that, you're not really a church. You might gather. You might do good things. People might enjoy the fellowship. They might find a lot of common causes to celebrate. Might even do good works, good deeds. I don't know. But the essence, the fundamental, non-negotiable essence of any Christian church is to make disciples. What you are as a follower of Jesus, someone who's surrendered your life to the will of the Father in Christ, someone who's been saved and transformed by him, someone who's living to please him, carrying out his mission in the world, make others like that. Go and make disciples. As part of that, you're baptizing them. The essence of baptizing them is that's the conversion state. The conversion state. Here, we're going to give them the gospel. as they respond to the gospel, as a sign of their responding to the gospel, they're going to be baptized into the faith. They're going to be baptized into the family. This is their introduction in, their initiation into the Christian family. As they're initiating the Christian family, don't stop there. We're not after simply making converts. We're not after just simply getting people to say a prayer or repeat after me or just raise their hand, hey, if you don't want to go to hell when you die. We're after much more than that. We want them to be disciples, so as we initiate them into the family through the gospel and they respond in commitment to Christ and baptism, what's the next step? You teach them. Teach them. You can't be a disciple if you're not taught. I mean, the first phase of discipleship is learning. It's learning to be like the one that you follow, learning the teachings of the one you follow, so teach them. How much should you teach someone in order for them to be a disciple? Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teach them to obey everything. What's the scope of this mission, he said? Worldwide, right? You go to all the nations. Who does God want to save? All the nations, people everywhere, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. How will the message of the gospel get there? Through the obedience of those people taking it with them. So it's worldwide. And on what basis can you have any confidence that any of this is going to work? That here this person, rejected by his own people, treated beyond shamefully, crucified right before us, like the worst of all criminals, resurrected but now ascended, gone up into the heavens, commissioning us, leaving us now with the mission. How do we have any confidence this will ever succeed? Because we have the presence of God with us and the power of God with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or as he said to them, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And so the promise of Pentecost is born in them. I will come to you. I will give you my power. I will give you my spirit. You'll carry on your mission, not in your own strength, but in mine. The authority that you have to break strongholds, to defeat the enemy on every front, to conquer confusion and deception, to bring about deliverance of people, that's going to be my power, not yours. You just go. Your responsibility is obedience. My responsibility is results. And I'll go with you. So we know he commissioned. And here's a third part. And I wish we honestly had more time to spend on this one. I think it's one of the most neglected doctrines of Christ. We'll spend a little more time with it in days to come. But we need to know and be reminded that Jesus also ascended. That's not just a footnote on the ministry of Christ. That Jesus ascended, that Jesus went back into heaven. Why is that a critical doctrine? Why is that a necessary biblical truth? Well, where did Jesus come from? Jesus came from glory. What did Jesus willingly give up? What did Jesus willingly set aside in order to become the servant of us all, a servant by his own death? He set aside glory. He set aside worship. He set aside divine recognition. He set aside his very position in the Godhead in order to come and save us. He set aside glory. But Jesus is made for glory. His glory is the ultimate end of all things, that all will see him and know him and recognize him and bow before him. And so Jesus' ascension is a return to the very glory that he came from. It's the final validation of Jesus. He is exactly who the scriptures say that he is. It's the vindication of all that Jesus did. It's the final return to glory. You know, you should never think about the crucifixion, the cross, without the empty tomb, without the resurrection. You should never, as a Christian, separate those two things. You know, for the longest time, I think Christians were a little confused about how the resurrection even played into their salvation. I mean, just the cross. Jesus died for my sins. No, if Jesus simply died and was not resurrected, you're still in your sins. You're still dead in your trespasses and sin. It was of no effect. It was a rejected sacrifice. He died for sins. He wasn't resurrected. He's not who he said he was. He didn't accomplish what he said he did. It didn't save you. But because he's resurrected, we now have redemption. We have justification through this resurrection. But you also should not think about the resurrection, that empty tomb, without thinking about the ascension, that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. And the ascension is God saying to him and saying to all of us, this is my son. Everything that he said, everything that he did, every miracle, every message, every encounter, all the way up to the cross and the resurrection. I validate that. I'm giving my stamp on this. This is my son, and now he has returned to his rightful position above everything, over everything. Hebrews 7, verse 23 is a powerful passage. I've kind of intentionally been seeding a little bit of Hebrews into our messages over the last month or two because I want you to start to get excited about some of the content of Hebrews. And Hebrews has a beautiful statement of our salvation, that Jesus saves us to the uttermost, to the uttermost. I mean, he carries this thing all the way to the finish line, all the way to the end. He's carrying our salvation. Listen to what Hebrews says. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And what is that talking about? That Jesus is the far superior high priest. He's the great high priest. He's the final and great and total intercessor. How's he different from all the others? Well, to put it bluntly, all those other guys died. And that's why there were so many of them, because they died, and then you replace them, and then there's another, and then another, and another. What makes Jesus totally unlike all the other intercessors we have before the Father? He lives. That's what makes Jesus the great intercessor, the great high priest. He will not be replaced. He is forever. He is eternal. So consequently, because he is forever, he's alive forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. Our salvation, carried out to the end, required Jesus to be born sinless, Jesus to continue to live sinlessly, Jesus to die sacrificially, Jesus to be raised bodily, Jesus to be seen before he ascended, Jesus to remain in heaven alive interceding for us, and finally, Jesus to come for us and deliver us to eternal glory ourselves, where we get to share in his glory. So, the fact that Jesus was raised and then ascended is the final proof that the work he did on the cross was successful. He is not condemned. He's not a condemned man as he appeared. He's a resurrected God-man who now sits in glory. That's what the ascension tells us. All right, so we know these things. All the scriptures attest to these. So, curious. Insert or addition in Mark's gospel validates those things that the early church already knew. I hope that's a good enough explanation for you. Certain parts of it are true, doesn't mean it has the same weight with us as other scriptures. So while those things are true, he appeared, he commissioned after his appearance, he ascended. This is the big, 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 big question. So what do you do now? So I wrote this message out. Okay, so I wrote this theme out. Living life in light of Easter. And then I'm making a note to myself, and I reread it the other day. Like, this is like the worst sermon title ever, because basically what you're saying is, I'm about to preach a sermon about everything. This is everything. So from Jesus' resurrection until he comes back, here's what you ought to do. That's probably, I'm no expert on this, it's probably more than one sermon can hold. But at the same time, I think there are some very specific instructions tied very specifically to those things we just talked about that the Bible tells us to do. And interestingly enough, it's Paul who gives us the answer. Paul who encountered the risen Lord. Paul whose life was transformed by it. Now again, let me give you the briefest of thumbnail sketches of his life, just as a reminder. I mean, Paul was a very, very sincere, zealous, religious man. He was preeminent among the religious leadership in Jerusalem, so much so that he was commissioned by them to maintain the purity of true religion, true Judaism. What did that entail? Seeking out all of these imposters, all these blasphemers, all these insurrectionists that have now begun to call themselves Christian in order to preserve what he thought was a true religion of God. That's who Paul was. Very religious, very zealous, very committed, very sincere. And all that came undone completely when he met Jesus. Not when he encountered teachings about Jesus, which he already knew, not when he met followers of Jesus, which he had already met and was now trying to extinguish, but when he met Jesus, when he met the resurrected Lord. And so now when you got Paul talking to Titus about the implications of resurrected Jesus, that ought to hold some weight for us. I mean, if there's any example in Scripture of someone's life who is completely turned around, it's the Apostle Paul. So now here's Paul talking to Titus. This is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. In this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let me spend just a few moments on that passage for a moment. And I want to try to be as direct and real and as practical for you as I can be for a moment. Think about Paul's life. You think about the utter reversal of Peter's life, who went from denying to boldly proclaiming Christ. You think about the absolute commitment of those earliest disciples who would follow Jesus all the way to their brutal death, save the Apostle John. One thing is very, very clear in their lives and ought to be the same in ours. If we're Christians, there's no way we can live like we used to. There's no way. God's grace makes living like we used to an impossibility. I want to make this as strong a statement as I can. There's no way that a person who is truly born again, redeemed in Christ, transformed by the power of the resurrection, can be who they used to be before that. I say this as an impossibility. I'm not saying this as an ought to or should have. This is not an imperative, okay? This is an absolute. This is not saying because you're a Christian who's experienced the power of the resurrection, you really should be living differently. You really shouldn't still be living like you used to. No, no, no. What I'm saying is this, and feel free to read between the lines. If I'm living like I was before I said I became a Christian, I'm not really a Christian because God's grace won't allow that. Now, let me define grace for a minute. If by hearing me say God's grace won't allow that, if you're thinking of I'm talking about God's grace which affords me forgiveness won't allow that, God's grace which covers my sins won't allow that, you're only partially there. I'm talking about the grace of God that makes us into something we would not otherwise be had we not received that grace. I mean, consider what he said in this text. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people. Those are the two necessary components of grace. Grace which redeems, makes me forgiven for my sins because his mercy is greater than my sin, but grace which also changes me at the very core. It's the power of God that releases me not only from the penalty of my sin, but also from the power that sin had over my life that controlled me, that dominated me. If God's grace is at work in my life, I won't be the same. Now, I will qualify that, or you can asterisk that. That doesn't mean absolute or immediate sanctification. We know we don't become immediate like Christ, but there is no way real salvation leaves us like we were. It's an impossibility. God's grace says otherwise. The same mighty power that brought Jesus back from the dead now is at work in those who believe. That's what the Bible says. If that power is at work in us, it's changing us. It's changing us. It's making us uncomfortable with the old life, the old way of seeing things. It's making us uncomfortable with sin. It's making us desire new things. It's making us want to be pleasing to God. It's drawing our hearts towards our eternal home, away from this temporal one. It's changing us, okay? So we can't be who we used to be. That's why he says, this instructs us to live godly lives. We deny godlessness, worldly lusts. We live sensible, righteous, godly lives. How? His grace at work in us. That's number one. Here's another absolute transformation. You and I fundamentally can't be pessimistic about the future. Christians cannot be pessimistic about the future because we know something with certainty that the lost world does not know or accept. That is that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now listen, I want you to hear me out on this. So I'm making big blanket statements here, but they have a lot of practical implications. That doesn't mean that you won't worry about the future or bring up your children or what kind of world your grandchildren are going to face. It doesn't mean hard times aren't going to come. It doesn't mean that you're going to understand every bad, challenging, difficult, painful thing that comes across your path. It doesn't mean that. It means that fundamentally, you and I cannot have a defeatist attitude about the future. And that should speak to the kind of times that we're living in today. I mean, every day, and I say that with no qualification, when I begin to read Twitter or the news, or I begin to read these things that are posted, or pick up a podcast or two, I become more and more discouraged about the trajectory of our culture. I mean, there is zero doubt in my mind anymore. What I once feared, I'm now certain of. You and I are going to face persecution for being faithful to the God of the Bible. Period. It's coming. Prepare yourself for it. But we should never be so defeated or so pessimistic that we can't look forward to the future knowing Christ is coming back. Now, that may mean in certain temporal issues, you and I are, and I hate this phrase, we are, as our society likes to say, we're going to be on the wrong side of history. We might be on the wrong side of history when it comes to sex and gender issues or social justice issues or whatever else it may be that comes down the pike. I don't care. You and I have to be on the right side of eternity here. Christ is going to come back. This is a fundamental belief of our faith. As surely as he once came, as surely as we celebrate his birth at Christmas and his resurrection at Easter, as surely as we accept that he appeared and ascended, we ought to accept that he is in fact coming back. We are waiting. While we live in this present age, this godless present age, what do? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a parallel there. Our blessed hope, which once appeared, that brought salvation when he came and gave himself on the cross, when he raised himself from the dead, he's coming back. That's the blessed hope that we have, the return of Christ. So we can't be fundamentally pessimistic. Number three, because God has changed us, because we have a different view of the future and the ultimate victory of Christ and his people, we have to be doing good works while we've got the opportunity. Now, again, I know this is a big blanket statement. We have to be doing good works. And when I say that, I think about different faces and names and people in this congregation, in our church family, that are out there doing these things. I can't tell you what those good works are. But as a Christian, you ought to be out there doing something that marks you as his follower. You ought to be doing something that God has stirred up in your heart to do, something that God has put a passion in you to be about, some good works. We have to be doing them because, by the way, according to Ephesians 2:10, this is exactly what you were made for. All right, so let me back up for a moment. If I didn't believe Ephesians 2:10 to be true, or if it didn't exist in the Bible, then I would phrase doing good works as an ought to. Guys, you really ought to be doing this. But instead, I'll phrase it as a have to, because if you're not doing good works as a Christian, at the very least, you're fundamentally opposing your very own nature, your very new nature in Christ. Because here's what Ephesians 2:10 says. We know it's by grace that saves us through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9, how we're saved. But what are we saved unto? That's Ephesians 2:10. He gave himself for us, he says, as we saw in Titus, for we are God's handiwork. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And catch this, here's the kicker, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Wired into our new nature, into our new created selves, this new creation we are in Christ, is that. So what do you do? And I'm not talking about just church jobs necessarily. I'm not talking about, that's not a segue, by the way, for me to show a list of all the volunteer positions that need to be filled. By the way, we need some volunteers for Vacation Bible School. So if you're not doing good works, start there. There's a good work. We'll even help you. We'll give you the guide. But there's one more here. You know, I think about Mark's gospel ending. These women see Jesus, and they're so frightened that they're afraid to do anything. So it leaves us, again, with a bit of a cliffhanger, right? They're shook. I mean, this is... If we think of terrifying as scary, we're probably missing the classical definition of terrifying, but this is a terrifying encounter. This is a world-shaking encounter for them. They're shook, and they don't know what to say. And I can see why there'd be frustration in the early church because of the Great Commission statements and because of what the early church did. With great risk to themselves and with incredible boldness, they did go out talking about Jesus. And they would not be silenced, even in the face of persecution. We'll get to Acts one of these days, Lord willing, and we'll look at what the early church did and how they did it. I think the bottom line for us is this. If we believe in the resurrected King, the one who's ascended and the one who's returning, we should not keep quiet about this. How do you keep quiet about that? How do you bottle that up? How do you know something so profound? How do you know something so amazing that you would keep that bottled up? In fact, the scriptures tell us you've got authority to proclaim this. You've got the divine right to proclaim this. Let me see how I would translate that into modern terminology. You get Peter and James in the early church, and they attempted to silence them. They threatened them, and they beat them, and they imprisoned them. What they basically said was, you have no authority to do this. You don't have the legal right to talk about Jesus. That's illegal. You can't do that. What was their response? We should obey God rather than men. If the laws of God countermand the laws of man, or vice versa, we will follow God. What they were doing was actively obeying the commission they were given. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, to us. You've got God's permission. You've got God's authority. So keep in mind, as the days come and it becomes not just unpopular, not just controversial, but it should become even illegal, you have not temporal authority, not local authority, not government authority, not legal authority. You have divine authority. So you have been authorized by God to do this. And he's the final judge. He's the last king. Proclaim these things. Proclaim these things. Tell these things. Tell what you know. For those of you who've been with us for the last several weeks on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Genesis. If you think it takes a while to get through Mark, consider Genesis. And we're going through Genesis. And I knew this to be true, and something I'm sure I've shared before, but it really has just so weighed on me, this idea of Noah and this ark, and Noah, the herald of good news, the herald of the gospel. Noah, who knows what God has told him about impending judgment, but what God has offered him regarding obvious salvation, while he's building a boat, he's a herald of righteousness. He's a herald of God. He's calling people to repent. He knows what's coming. You know what's coming. So proclaim these things. Now, I'm running late. I'm already longer than I promised myself I would be. But I got to hit this part. Because this is my big take home, okay? That passage ends with this. And I'm going to leave you with this part today. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. Now, if I succeed at all today, you'll be going home and wrestling with that idea. Let no one disregard you. Merriam-Webster, to disregard someone is to pay no attention to or to treat them as unworthy of regard or notice. To pay no attention to. You know the worst thing that could happen to a Christian in this life? Not that you'd be persecuted, and God forbid, though you wouldn't be the first for it to happen, I hope it won't happen to you, that you should even give your life for this. Those are not the worst things that could happen. I'm pretty sure the worst thing that could happen for a Christian who's been transformed by the resurrection is to live a life that everyone ignores. A life that no one regards. A life of no impact. A life of endured nothingness. Let no one disregard you. A weightless, non-impactful, uncontroversial life. Easily ignored, easily disregarded, noticed by no one. So as I'm wrestling with that challenge that Paul gives Titus, let no one disregard you. Start thinking, do I want to have a consequential life? When these years have finally all added up, do I want there to be some impact from them, some weight from them, some worth from them? Do I want my life today and whatever life I have left to not be ignored? Not because I want attention or recognition, you know, that's so insignificant, so superficial, but a life that really means something. How do I do that? You know, I look at this text, and I think that has to mean I got to live differently than this world. I got to march to the beat of a different drum. I've got to choose to live differently than this prevailing culture. I've got to deny godlessness and choose to live godly. It's too easy to be assimilated. It's too easy to blend in. It's too easy to give ground. It's too easy to become like everybody else. And if I'm not living a godly life, then there's no way I'm going to live a life of consequence for God. So I think godliness, that choice for godliness is first. And I think another choice related to what I've already said is I can't let this culture crush me. Again, maybe this is just a feeling I have, a sneaking suspicion, this just internal sense. I see more and more Christians, it seems like, being squeezed out and crushed by and capitulating to this culture, just giving up and giving in. You know, it's like the old saying goes, it's like, you know, we're feeding the crocodile, hoping we'll be the last one that he eats. So I'll just keep giving in to this world, and then maybe the world will like me better, and maybe my way will go easier, and maybe I'll get more likes, more hits, more whatever. Listen, you cannot allow this changing culture to squeeze you out of Christ's mold into it. You got to persevere. The other's related to what I said about good works. I'm telling you, you want your life to have consequence. Listen, find something to do that matters. Find something to do that matters. I'm not sure for you. I can't be the one to tell you what that is. But find something to do that matters to God. Find some place where God wants you to be, where God wants to use you. Some place where God will use who he made you to be. Something where your heart and God's heart beat together. Something he's given you a passion for, an insight to, a desire to see remedied. Do something that matters. Find something to do of consequence. And then, as I said about not keeping quiet, you got to act and speak like you've got the authority of God Almighty behind you. And I say this with all generosity. You got to stop being cowardly. And start talking about Jesus to people. And when you do it, act like you've got God behind you, because you do. Act like you've got the mission of Christ as your divine command, because you do. Act like you've got the very weight of the Almighty behind you, because you do. And start speaking, start telling people about the hope you have in Christ. Listen, I want you to open up that worship folder you're given today. There's a very important tool in there that I want to challenge us all to do something with today. There's a little card, just a blank card. If you were in life group today, you were challenged about sharing your faith with somebody, about talking to somebody about Jesus, about giving witness, giving verbal witness to the hope you have in Christ. I believe the most neglected aspect of successfully seeing people come to Christ is first our bold witness. We don't see as many people coming to Christ because we're not talking to many people about Christ. It's our lack of gospel conversations that's problem number one. We can't just assume, and we can't just throw out little hints here and there, little dog whistles about what we believe. It's got to go beyond a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or a little phrase or have a blessed day. The truth of the gospel, what God's done for you, what God will do for them, that's number one. That's our biggest limitation. Our second biggest limitation, and it may be equal to the first, is we're not praying enough consistently, personally, for people individually to come to Christ. Those two things have to happen simultaneously. They both are necessary. I've got to be talking to people, and I've got to be praying that God would open minds, open hearts, draw people to himself, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. I've got to be praying to that end. Here's what I want you to do. One of the many things we need to be doing in light of Easter is opening up our mouths and talking about Christ. I want you to do this. If there's someone that comes to mind, someone that you're praying to see saved, someone that's, Lord willing, you'll speak to, doesn't absolutely have to be you. It might be a neighbor or a coworker. It might be somebody in your immediate family. So why don't you put their first name, just a name, nothing else, just a name. Just write a first name on that card. If God brings someone to mind, someone that you personally feel a burden to see saved, and you're going to pray for them, and Lord willing, give them the opportunity, you're going to say something to them, you're going to talk to them, I want you to put their name on that card. And here's what we're going to do in just a minute. Music's going to begin to play, and I'm going to invite you to do this. I'm going to invite you to take that card, and right over there, there's a big wooden cross. You can't miss it. I'm going to ask you to take that card and just drop it right there at the base. And here's what's going to happen next. Tonight, when we gather for our second Sunday night of prayer, we're going to pray by name for every single one of those cards. We're going to divvy those up, and we're going to pray for the salvation of every single name on those cards. Later on this week, our staff is going to affix those cards to that cross. When you come in over the next several weeks or months, you're going to see on strands the names of the people that we're praying for. And here's what we hope for. This is what I long to see. I long to see the day when somebody's name that's on that cross, on one of those cards, is stepping down into the waters of baptism, holding that card, and said, hey, this is me. You guys prayed for me. This is me. I'm one that God has saved. But we're going to pray for the salvation of those that need saving. If you're not a Christian yet, you say, well, that doesn't fit me then. I'm one of those that needs to be on that card. Then I want you to do this. While many of the people are moving that direction, I want you to move this direction. A few of us will be standing here, and we'd love to pray with you, counsel with you. We'd love to talk with you about how you can leave here certain that you belong to him. This resurrection life can be your life. This eternal life I've described can be your life. This relationship with God, that can be your relationship. And I'm going to invite you to come and talk to us. And then we're going to sing a song together. And then we'll go. And then we'll go out. Let's pray. Fathers, I prayed at the beginning, so now I pray that you would not leave us as we were, whatever that should mean. Knowing what we have need of, give us that now. Knowing what we have need of spiritually, move us in that direction now. Lord, if it's some for salvation, move them that way now. So, Father, they would say, forgive me, give me a new life, take away my sin. I believe in Jesus. I want this changed life. I want to enjoy you forever. I want to enjoy every good thing you have forever in heaven. God, save me. Father, I pray you'd move some in that way. I pray you move others to boldness and courage. I pray you move others to perseverance and endurance. I pray you move others to good works. Finding that sweet spot, finding that lane that you want them to run in, based on how you made them. So our lives are lives of consequence and worth and value. And God, for all of us who do belong to you, I pray you put someone on our mind, on our hearts, even right now, that we submit for prayer, that we submit to you, that we ask you to move in their hearts to save them. And Lord, be glorified in our response. Lord, be well pleased with what we do today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.